Well, greetings everybody. It's very lovely to be back here with you. And I get the pleasure of welcoming you to the first week of the rest of your lives. Meaning to say, this is the first week when you don't have a sermon from 1 Peter. So we're going to have a sermon from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, why 1 Corinthians 15, you say? Well, here I am in a black tie. And I was here a couple of weeks ago, and people kindly prayed for my friend Mark in Australia who was dying. Well, he died, and his funeral's last Monday. And I was unable to get there. I tried to, and I ended up spending the whole of Friday, not a couple of days ago, but a week ago, in the airport trying to get there. And all I got for my pains was used up all my phone time, and I got a hurt wrist pushing the bag around everywhere. Anyway, so this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 has been used in the prayer book for funerals for 450 years. It's a very good passage for funerals. And I remember my brother reading this very clearly at my mother's funeral about 18 months ago, and he got up and read this passage. And I remember a fellow very close to our family saying, as we drove him home, he said, it's very interesting to hear the Bible speaking for itself. Don't often get to hear that. And I think he was talking about how my brother read, amongst other things. Well, we're going to be spending a couple of weeks on 1 Corinthians 15, but it's not written for funerals. Even though it's very good for funerals, it's not written with those in mind. It's written for everyday life. Yes, it's about death and resurrection, but it may surprise you what it does contain. So I hope that we will look at 1 Corinthians 15 together. So please get it open in your Bible, because we're going to be looking at it. And the first thing you'll see when you get it open in your Bible, that it is very long. And you go, oh dear, no, no, dear. In fact, in modern prayer book versions, it's often edited. And they chopped out lots and lots of bits of it. And the reason it's long is because there's a lot of reiteration. Things are said again and again for emphasis and for clarity. So the chapter is not very complicated, actually. Sometimes it's misunderstood, and so I hope that we will understand it a little bit better today. The purpose is for comfort and to give backbone and to give those who are living the Christian life an idea of how to see life and the world. So it's a very useful book. That's quite a lot, really, if you think about it, to learn from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it reminds us of the essential of the gospel. That's what the first thing it does. So the first 12 verses are actually lists of lists. It's funny, isn't it? You've got a list of lists. And so you get your fingers out and you can, you know, Paul says 1, 2, 3 things here, and then 1, 2, 3 things, 4 things there, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things there. And then when you get to verse 12, you get 6 things. You run out of fingers. There's so many lists you've got here. So it's memorable, it's pithy, it's meant to be able to, an aide memoir. Do you know what that means? It's French for an aid to your memory, and I think that that's the way it's put out, so that we can remember these firm truths very firmly. Now, the way the chapter is, it certainly sets out, it moves from proclamation to salvation in very few words. And if you look at it, it's the climax of the gospel story is the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, it's the resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. They're both part of the same thing. And so this is how the gospel works. This is the gospel's purpose, to bring people who are dead to life. Dead in your sins, alive forever. Well, let's look at the passage before we get too far. If you've got your Bible open, well, let's look at verses, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. I'll read them out to you. Now, I would remind you, brethren, on what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And then, whoops, that's verse 5. You can't go further. Okay, right, stop there. Right, so you've got verses 1 to 4. Very simple, very direct, very plain. and we're very familiar with it, actually. I'm sure you know, I know all of that stuff. And we're familiar with it because it sounds like the Creed. Well, it's very fortunate, isn't it? We're very fortunate to have a prayer book that quotes... Actually, we're very fortunate to have a Bible that quotes the prayer book. That's the joke, isn't it? The Bible quotes the prayer book so often. In fact, here it is, quoting the Creed. So we know. But actually, of course, Paul predates the Creed, and so you can see where the Creed comes from, can't you? And you can see how, like, the Creed is very short and very clear and very firm, because Paul is very short and very clear and very firm. We have three creeds. You know that, don't you? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of St. Athanasius. Did you know, you heard of that one? Three creeds. Oh, you should be reading it, you see. You're supposed to read it three times a year. The Creed of St. Athanasius is very long. But you're supposed to read it three times. Once is Trinity Sunday. I don't remember the other two. But I encourage you to look it up. It should be in the prayer book. But each of these creeds was formed in theological controversy, in the forges of it, actually. And so the more controversy, the longer the creed. And so the shortest, the earliest one is the Apostles, and then the Nicene, and then the Creed of St. Athanasius. More and more I's are dotted and T's are crossed, because they don't want people to get the wrong idea. Now, if you look at, for example, the shortest, the Apostles' Creed, you can find that the Reformed faith, the faith of the Reformers, is the same as the Creed. Well, as it ought to be, of course. So we can see how our faith is, and we can see the brevity of it, because Paul puts it out in his four verses very, very quickly. And so these short aphorisms, or lists, if you want to call it, build on each other. You can almost use your fingers. And so Paul says, I want to make known to you, I want to remind you, if you like, the message. We call it the gospel. The word is news. It could mean good news or not, but it's important news, I think, emphasis news. I want to make known the news that I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Well, it's almost a list of imperatives there. And one leads on to the other and then on to the next and so on. And it finishes, the list finishes with a sting. Did you see it there? It says, by which you're saved, unless, of course, it's all a lie. Or unless, of course, he's really saying, you didn't stick with it. And plenty don't stick with it. It's not about going beyond the gospel. Many people attempted to do that. But the gospel is very short, plain, pithy, and easy to figure out. And it saves people. So Paul starts verse 1, I want to remind you about how I preached the gospel to you. That's really what he's saying. And it's very simple. He says very directly, I delivered to you what I received. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Galatians or in the book of Acts, we learn that he received it directly in revelations from the Lord Jesus in heaven. But he doesn't emphasize that here, or even mention that, because ultimately the message is, the gospel message is the message from God. It's his message, it's the Lord's message, and we receive it and we hand it on. Now, some liberal theologians in the last 50 years, very, very popular, say that Paul is really the originator of the gospel that we have. They make a distinction between Jesus in the Gospels and what Paul says in his letters. And they say, well, Paul is the hater. He hates women, he hates homosexuals. Jesus is the God of love. He accepts everybody. And, not according to what Paul says here. He received it and he handed it on. In fact, if you look at verse 11, he says, it's not me who preaches. It doesn't matter who preaches. The same message. So obviously it's not Paul that's making it up. He's not the great excluder. If only they'd read their Bibles, they would come to a better message, wouldn't it? It's the same message as all the messages. It's the gospel message. It's the Lord's message. It's from God, and we simply receive it and hand it on. We hand it on unmolested, unchanged, and it does its thing. The same thing it does in every generation. The pure gospel, rightly understood, saves people. We don't need to goose it up, because it still has its effect. Rather, we must be concerned to receive it, hold fast to it, stand with it, as verse 1 says, and then we'll be saved by it, as verse 2 says, and we can hand that message on as well. Well, I hear you say, what exactly is this message? Well, we need to look at verse 3 and 4 for that. Of first importance, he says. In other words, the most important thing is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's plain. We understand that. We know that. Again, theologians and theologically, it's very compressed. And so we look at that in that very compressed little thing. It says Christ died because of our sins. Because of the problem of sin, he died on our behalf to deal with the penalty of our sin. In other words, it's propitiation. And we learn from it, that's a funny big old word, used to be in the prayer book. Do you remember what that means, propitiation? It means taking the wrath of God and ending it. That's what Jesus' death does. We can see the implications of it. It's all of God, none of us, as our Reformed theology will tell us. And it's all of grace. You notice when Paul's talking about himself, he keeps talking about grace, the grace of God to me. He can't get over it, because it is a message of grace. And so our passage will talk about resurrection, but it's Jesus's and our resurrection. But the first importance, you notice, he says, the first importance, what's the most important thing? It's Jesus's death. That's why the Christian symbol is the cross. And that's why churches have the Lord's Supper, to remember his death until he comes again. No one builds or celebrates empty tombs. That'd be rather unwieldy, wouldn't it? Originally, the Book of Common Prayer, the Lord's Supper in the Book of Common Prayer, focused exclusively on his death. These days you'll find words like his resurrection and glorious ascension stuck in there. Those words were stuck in 1979. That's how lately they were put in, because people thought, oh, we should talk about his ascension and you know, his resurrection and ascension. But no, it's really his death that brings all the things that are salvation to us. His resurrection and ascension are very important, don't get me wrong, but they're not the things that bring us the salvation that we have. Of first importance is his death for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So, When Jesus was on earth in his ministry, he gave very plain hints to his disciples, to his followers. He said, the Son of Man must go as is written of him. He must be handed over to the authorities, who will kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. All those sorts of things. And all we learn from them is they did not understand what he was talking about. Right? That's not the Lord Jesus' fault, is it? And so, in Luke 24, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, you remember there's a guy called Cleopas and his companion, we don't know who it was, some say it was his wife, we don't know. They're on the way to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and Jesus joins them and they're all downcast. And he says, what's the matter with you people? Haven't you heard, they say. Heard what, he says. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth and blah, blah, blah. You know, and he jumps on them and says, foolish people, slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said. And then he goes on to explain to them all about himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them all the things about himself in the Scriptures. And so all the way there he's talking about them, and then of course he disappears when he says grace, and they say to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the Scriptures to us? In other words, he knew about the Old Testament, he knew about where the Old Testament spoke about him, and he explained it to them. And they were going, oh yes. Now later on in the same chapter, Luke 24, he appears to the disciples and the same words say he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Obviously about him as well and the fact that he'd be rising again after 3 days. Remember they're in the locked door in the upper room, cowering. He appears to them. What are you doing here? And in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, it is suggested that he took 40 days between his resurrection and ascension to teach them all about these things about himself in the Old Testament. I was driving in the car this week and I heard on the radio that Rush Limbaugh's brother has written a book and just published it, and it's called The Emmaus Code, Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, it's sufficiently surprising enough. I thought I'd listen about that. Surprising to hear that on Limbaugh's show anyway. But such books, of course, are not new. They've been written since the Lord first rose. Because these scriptures and their interpretation is where all Christianity begins. And all Christianity must continue to build on the foundation that God said he would do it, and he did it, and he's handed it to us. And so Christ's death for our sins according to God's plan. So the reformers following St. Augustine called it substitutionary atonement, his death for ours. This is how we're saved, says St. Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And as we will see, the word death starts to come in here, and also the word sleep a little bit later. We're going to see both of those in a moment. So the word death bears a particular meaning, especially since the word sleep is used in the same sentences in our passage. And so we're going to look at that in a minute, but let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Now, the next bit is somewhat surprising, because verse 4 says that he was buried and raised again on the third day. Well, it's not surprising for us. It's surprising for the commentators. That's the funny thing. And they say this is surprising that they knew that he would be rising again on the third day. There's only one place in the Old Testament that even hints about that, they say. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. If you want to look it up very quickly, you don't need to. But Jesus knew his Bible. And you know that he said, when they said, give us a sign in Matthew, he said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Matthew tells us the sign of Jonah is that 3 days, he'll be dead and then he'll rise again. And Luke takes the same thing, no sign given to the sign of Jonah, but Luke says it's about preaching to Nineveh is the sign. Well, Jonah has 4 chapters, did you know that? And any of the chapters in Jonah could be the sign of Jonah that Jesus is speaking of. The first chapter, Jonah is going the wrong way in a direct word of God. No, not going to do that. Second chapter, Jonah's thrown overboard and he goes down into the depths. And Jonah says that the gates of Sheol closed around me. And then he says, but you brought me my life up from the pit. That could be the sign of Jonah. So anyway, there's a sermon series about what Jesus meant when they said no sign for this generation except the sign of Jonah. So maybe in the new year, I don't know. Get into the Old Testament and do something like that. Obviously, there are plenty of scriptures that talk about Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. Anyone who doubts this should buy Rush Limbaugh's brother's book. Or better yet, perhaps you should get yourself a good cross-reference Bible and a good concordance. That way, you can do the same thing for yourself. Well, the real point Paul is making is that without the death of the Lord Jesus, there would be no atoning sacrifice, no satisfaction for God's wrath, no penalty paid, no forgiveness, no justification, no reconciliation, no theology to speak of. That's why the death of Jesus is really very, very important indeed. So that's what we need to remember. The death of Jesus is of first importance. Certainly his resurrection and ascension is important, but not so much of our salvation hangs on those things. The death of Jesus is real, and so the gospel is real, and its implications are real. And from these verses, Jesus was a real man. He really died. His really, really dead body was buried by those who saw him dead in a real tomb. And yes, there was a real resurrection. Just as surely as the Lord God was using these events in the way that he spoke beforehand in the Old Testament, he would be using them. He said these events would be happening and they would be meaning certain things, and so they did when they happened. So we look at the truths of the gospel in verses 2 to 4, if you've got your Bible open there, okay? Verse 3 to 4, really. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he died, but he's not now dead. He was buried, but he's not there now. He was raised, and he still is raised now. But what's the problem that's making Paul speak so clearly like this, almost in baby talk? Well, we know the problem because we look at the end of verse 12. If Christ was raised, and he's preached as raised, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, we understand there's plenty of people who say there's no resurrection. But if you know the Bible, how can you say it? Well, people can't see it. That's, I think, the problem for the Corinthians. They know about the resurrection, but they haven't seen anybody who's resurrected. And that's the problem today, isn't it? People mock it because you can't see it. You can't scientifically reproduce it, so therefore it doesn't happen because you can't scientifically redo it, so they debunk it. This week I saw Richard Dawkins. You know who he is? Great atheist, Richard Dawkins. He was on an internet-only show with Fareed Zakaria. Do you remember Fareed Zakaria? He used to run Newsweek. Completely pagan guy. Anyway, so here was Dawkins pouring contempt on Ben Carson and on GOP voters because they might believe Christian stuff. And you could see he was trying to be polite, but he couldn't be polite, really. And he was, I'm so very, very disappointed. He was, all this sort of stuff. They don't understand science and evolution, he said with his Oxbridge accent. In other words, he's a big denier of Jesus' resurrection. And I'm sure Zakaria was right there with him. But they're not unique, hardly unique at all. Every Easter someone comes out with on public TV or NPR with a new gospel which says Jesus didn't die, he went to France with his girlfriend or something like that. Right, well, if you look at the news this week, going to France with your girlfriend will get you killed pretty quickly. Well, the problem with Richard Dawkins and Fareed Zakaria and all of their ilk is they don't really examine the evidence. What are they afraid of? Are they worried that their vast intellect will be overcome with something even more true? Well, of course the answer is yes. They won't ever admit that. But that does happen. And a great example of this was in the 1930s in England. There was a guy called Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer. In fact, you'd call him these days, you'd call him a prosecutor, very famous, you know, good lawyer and all that sort of stuff. And he set out to disprove the resurrection. And being a good lawyer, he examined his briefs. In other words, he read everything about it. He went to the Bible and he read it. You know the answer to the question, of course, because upon examining all the evidence, he became a Christian himself. And he wrote a book, which became the first book of the genre, which we now know as evidence that demands a verdict type of book. And he called his book, Who Moved the Stone? It's rather a great title, isn't it? Who Moved the Stone? Because the case rested on the empty tomb, in other words, the resurrection. The tomb was empty. What happened to the body if it wasn't raised? And he wrote a whole book about it. It was very famous, and it was the only one that people bought way into the 60s because there wasn't anything else to buy. But such questions are far into the future for Paul, because when Paul writes it, that's not on his mind at all. Would never have occurred to him because he knew. He knew. Because he had seen the risen body. So he had no need for a book like that for him. Let's look at the next bit. Verses 5 to 11. And that he rose in accordance with the third day, according to Scriptures. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, some have fallen asleep, there's the words again. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Well, back to the list again, counting on our fingers, five separate witnesses. Actually, you remember Get Smart, you remember that show? Five, maybe six. Because actually, if you count on them, there's actually six. Paul puts himself in there. Oh, there's one more. What, me, he says. So, but the list isn't exhaustive. You know the Gospels mention other people. We already mentioned Cleopas. You can talk about the ladies. All sorts of other people who saw Jesus risen as well. Why all these witnesses then? Why does he mention all these separate, different witnesses, different types of people? Well, if you're online these days and people say, you know, people get online and say, no pictures, it didn't happen. Doesn't matter what you say. If you don't show me pictures, I'm not going to believe you. Well, I think it's the same idea as this. No witnesses? It didn't happen. That's the point of all the witnesses. They're all different, and there's so many of them. Again, liberal theologians in the last 50 or 60 years have come out with a wonderful thing that says that the resurrection was an inward experience. It didn't actually happen. It was what the disciples saw in their hearts. And in fact, in the early 80s, there was a Bishop of Durham in England, new Bishop of Durham, got all the headlines because he piped up and said he didn't believe in the resurrection. They were going to make him a Bishop of Durham. Well, of course, it was all over the headlines, you know, Bishop of Durham doesn't believe, blah, 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 all that sort of stuff. I've forgotten his name, but I think it was Jenkins, actually. But he got all the news because people thought a bishop shouldn't be saying this sort of stuff. Well, of course, they're right. But these days, the difficulty is to find a bishop who doesn't say these sorts of things. None of them believe. But they don't get on the news these days because it's not unusual. I remember at the time some wag actually produced a little booklet and titled it rather cleverly, Easter in Durham. And you looked at the book, it was all blank pages. There wasn't anything in it, of course. So no resurrection, there's nothing. It's exactly what Paul says here. And also about 3 weeks later, the news is all of, you know, Mrs. Thatcher was blown up in Brighton not so long after that. But I remember the news was that about 3 weeks after he was installed as a bishop, made a bishop in York Minster, lightning struck the roof. And, you know, half the roof of the 13th century roof all burned off, you know. And the news, of course, fluttering again, God was angry, you know. And I remember a senior clergyman friend of mine in London said, you know, if it was God doing it, he wouldn't have missed. But here, however, are the witnesses to prove to you, you could have seen it if only you were there on time. You were late. But the witnesses were there and they saw it. So believe them. That's the point of it. And so he goes through all the witnesses that are in the post-resurrection, very loosely through them. Of course, there's not all of them. Firstly, we see Peter. That's Cephas. Then the 12, hiding in their upper room, the Gospels tell us. And then the 500 in one day. Well, perhaps that was when the Gospels tell us he went up to Galilee. I'll go up to Galilee, there you'll see me. And he appeared to 500 in one day. Some of them are dead, some of them are still alive, says Paul 20 or 30 years later. I don't know how later it is. But those people probably got around, because people had heard about them. Paul was able to mention them as 500. Then he appears to James, Jesus' brother. Now, James was definitely not a disciple until after Jesus rose. And then we know, the only thing we know about James in Acts was he was the person who was in charge of the rump church in Jerusalem after everybody else left. Right? So he was an important person. And then all the apostles. Well, you can say, well, he said the same thing twice. But not really, because apostle simply means I send, apostello. All the people Jesus sent out as witnesses to preach before his ascension. And then the sixth one, to prove it all, after his ascension, he appeared to one who was rabidly trying to actively destroy all that God was trying to do, all that Jesus was building. And Paul says himself he's not worthy to be called an apostle. And surprisingly, verse 8 is translated very nicely. If you've got your Bible there and you look at it, it says, to one untimely born. It says, that's a really a lovely euphemism. The word in Greek actually is to an abortion. To me, an abortion. All right, that's what he says. Some people say, well, he's using the insults that other people used of him. He just took on. I think Paul can make up his own insults for himself quite easily. But what he's meaning to say is, here he was, nowhere near ready, because he was going the other way. And he's ripped out into life, if you like it like that, without even developing. Jesus appeared to him, one untimely born. Literally, the risen Christ was the last thing he was expecting to see on that day. And yet the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He's a witness as well. Isn't that amazing? By the grace of God. So all the others, the rest, the women, all left out because they're not sent. I think they're left out because they're not sent with a message. And so one commentator said, these are all the commissioned elders that were sent out. In other words, had a job. They're apostle. Apostle is a job. It's one sent. Sent by Jesus with a message. And that's you and me, too, by the way. We're sent by Jesus with a message, although we're not eyewitnesses. So, and when, of course, by the time Paul was talking about, all of these people had been expelled from Jerusalem because of the persecution that Paul was part of. And we read later on in Acts when they started going into other lands, there were Christians already there because these people already left and gone there. So perhaps people had got around, even those 500. Who knows? We don't know. But all we know is that they're not apostles anymore because there's no eyewitnesses. We are now more like Frank Morrison, right? We look at the evidence and come to a verdict. So we look at the evidence and we examine and become expositors of the evidence. And that's the point of verse 11. You notice what it says in verse 11? Whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Doesn't matter because it's the message, isn't it? Doesn't matter who does it. The message is the same for all of us. So, me or them preached, Christ died. That's the message that we need to know. He was buried, he was resurrected, all according to Scripture. So you believed. And because of those sent by Jesus, who he appeared to, you believe. But then how can verse 12 be true? Let's read verses 12 to 19, because we're going to quickly go through that now. Because it really is the other side of the coin. So now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, very firmly preached that way, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And those also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If I for this life only have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's very strong, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised. Well, how quickly we can see from that list. Take out the resurrection and the whole thing collapses. Completely collapses. People often ask me, they're very interested, they say, you're from Australia. So they always ask me, not always, they often ask me this question, does the water go down the drain opposite in the southern hemisphere? I don't know, because I can't remember. That's the answer. I've got no idea. Ask Susan, she might remember. But the point here is moot here, because here you take out the resurrection, it goes down the drain straight. It doesn't veer to the right or left. It doesn't go clockwise or anti-clockwise. Straight down the drain without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we've got nothing because it just evaporates. No Christ, no faith, no teaching, no teachers, no knowledge of God because there's no gospel, there's no hope, there's no future. In fact, if you see how Paul described himself in the negative there, if there's no resurrection, then we're all liars, and you're still sinners, and there's no message, and our loved ones are lost forever, and all the people look at you can see the fools that you are, because you believe this stuff if there's no resurrection. Well, not such a good message or a passage for a funeral, is it? No. Funerals are for the message of the resurrection. Otherwise, I'm sure they're useless. What's the point of going to a funeral unless you hear about Christ's resurrection being the thing that all of us cling to and the thing that is the guarantee of our future life? Because without Christ's resurrection, death becomes the end, beyond which there's nothing, nothing at all. And so our time here swiftly moves to its close. And so every day we get up, there's less time than there was before. And it's running out through our fingers and we can do nothing about it. And so what do we do? We're looking at nothingness and it's coming on quicker than we ever do. What do? Panic, panic, that's all we do, isn't it? But death has been conquered as God planned from the beginning, according to the Scriptures. Plenty of people have seen it conquered. They have seen the dead body living and walking around. And I did too, says Paul. So therefore, Christ's resurrection proves that dead people can become reanimated. It's the gospel that does it. The gospel reanimates dead people. So the message of Christianity, the gospel, and our eternal salvation all proceeds from the fact of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just read verses 20 to 28. We're now beyond what we read before, so I hope you've got your Bible open and you can stick your finger down at verse 20 and follow along with me. Verse 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it's plain that he's accepting who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, that's the Lord Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. That's the Father. That God may be everything to everyone. Well, we're running out of time, so you have to come back again next week. I'm sorry about that. But we will look at here very, very quickly to set the stage for what's to come. So we're going to quickly introduce and define some concepts that Christians need to have in their heads, not just for funerals or days like that, when we mourn the loss of loved ones, but we know where they've gone, but every day as we live. So when you put the picture together here, it will change how you think. That's why I want you to stick your little finger in there and follow through the words as we list them. And how, you see, because it's going to mean when we change our thoughts, it means we change our way of behaving every day and how we see our future hope. So let's start looking at it, okay? In fact, first fact, it says verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that verse has got four things in it. Fortunately, we're only going to look at three words because we've looked at resurrection enough. We know what that means. So, in fact, what? Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. It's a funny verse, isn't it? Funny sentence. So, first we have to define what dead is, then what first fruits are, and what sleep are. Otherwise, you have to make no sense of it. It'll just sound like some nice metaphorical sentence that doesn't have much meaning. It's got deep meaning, and that's why I want us to look at it. Well, the first thing is dead. We know that in John 11, when Lazarus had died, Jesus starts using the term that we found in Daniel in our first reading, sleep, right? He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And his disciples say, well, if he's gone to sleep, he'll wake up again. And Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Okay, so in other words, but he wants them to reinterpret. And in fact, after that, all his followers use the terminology that Jesus seizes on from the Old Testament and makes his own, so that his followers, for those who are in Christ, death is sleep. And that's proved by his resurrection. Death is sleep. So death, our physical death, or our heart stop day, which is a term that my lecturer Jim Packer told me about 25 years ago when I was in college, right? It's a great term, heart stop day. That's for when we physically die. Death is another concept completely. You are dead in your sins, and dead people can't come alive again. That's why we need the grace of God, God to do it all. We can't do it at all. So death is about hell. Jesus says, let me tell you who to fear. Fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. That's death. That's real death, right? That is in God's purview to judge you to death or to raise you to life. So those are the things about sleep and death. And they come in again, verse 23, and so verse 20, verse 23. And also I think there's another one in verse 26 is the last enemy to be destroyed is death, right? Real death, not just heart stop day death, the real problem. So death for Christians is sleep. But it's only for Christians' sleep. Because look at the next verses 21 and 22. Oh, before we get on there, we actually got to stop, sorry. First fruits before we get on to there. First fruits, do you know what they are? Again, an Old Testament term. If you remember your Old Testament, you have to bring the first fruits to the temple. And so, therefore, little Samuel was the first baby, remember? And his mother brought him to the temple. Jesus was brought to the temple too, and his mother left him there, not she meant to, all right? But so that's what you do with the first ones. And the same with the first babies of your calf and your sheep and all that sort of stuff, to the temple. They get sacrificed, right? And with your grain, first fruits, to the temple. Right. Now, a first fruit means it's the harvest is here, and it's because the harvest is here, the first thing you do is you thank God that once again he's provided for you in this way. So just like he's provided for you in your family, to the temple, dedicate the child, with your livestock, to the temple, sacrifice, with your fruit and grain, to the temple, with the first fruits, so that the priests can eat it, right? That's what it's for. But it means that the harvest is here. So that's what we've got to figure out. Because sometimes, if you look at it, you might think that, especially in verse 23, there's some gap between first fruits and the harvest. But not in the Old Testament. And that's why I think the whole thing is immediate. Especially here, we can see how immediate it is. Christ died and raised, was preached, it's all very immediate. And here we have an immediate idea of the first fruits. So the first fruits means it's here. So that's what we want to say. So even though you don't see the problem, remember what was their problem? Their problem was, we don't see the resurrection. But his answer is, well, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not here. Right? You've seen the first fruits. That means the resurrection is here. Just like the first fruits means the harvest is here. And that's interesting, because when we get on to the next verse about destroying the enemy death. Okay, so let's make sure we've got through it all here. We've got first fruits, we've got death, we've got sleep, and we're going to look at all of these things next week a little bit more. Alright. The next thing is the couplet, the little couplet in verses 21 and 22. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's the antidote to the problem of sin, is the Lord Jesus and what he's done. And this little couplet was put to music beautifully by Handel in his oratorio, Messiah. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Ta-da! Okay. And because he's an artist, he did it very nicely. And he just took the scriptural verses, and so, for example, the way he did it was very memorable. It goes like this. He starts off about the Adam stuff and our sin. It's in a minor key and very slow. As in Adam all die. And the next bit is much more jaunty and very loud. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, okay, well, it's two more weeks for me to practice it. I hope you realise it's rather marvellous, isn't it? Okay, but Libby and I will be there, and it's free. So come and join us, please, in the Messiah at Bob Carr in a couple of weeks. Two or three, I can't remember when it is. It's the weekend after Thanksgiving, which is upon us very soon. So, it's a great couplet, reiterating the truths. Death through sin, overcome through Christ's death. Resurrection proves it. Even so, in Christ, those in Christ overcome. Not everybody particularly. Those in Adam all die. Those in Christ overcome the problem of death. So, and we need to understand that the key to all of this is brought together in a beautiful verse in verse 23 and verse 26. So when you look at verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, okay, he's coming. Then at his coming, again, that word is actually his appearing. So it's not translated very well in our Bibles, because it means when he is shown. Remember, we saw this in Peter a couple of weeks ago when we looked at his glorious there. But it will be revealed. Do you remember that? His glory will be revealed. It doesn't mean to say we don't have glory now, but we don't see it now. It means that there is glory already. We live our last days. God has gone to glory. We'll go to glory. The glory is there. We're living our last days in order to do what we should be doing, and the glory is ours already. So, verse 23 and verse 26, and there we have to leave it because we're right out of time. Christ the first fruits, that's happening. Then at his appearing, those who belong to him, because they're going there now. That's the beautiful part of it, isn't it? They're going there now. And if you look in Thessalonians, that he says that plainly. It's the same author, Paul, is saying these things. So therefore, when he appears, we will see that the resurrection has been going on now. That's the answer to their question. How can people say there's no resurrection? We might say, because we can't scientifically do it ourselves. It doesn't mean anything. Because God's doing it. And he's bringing people to heaven. And you'll see it at the time when he appears and everything is brought to conclusion. Because he will have been doing it all the time. And that brings us to the next bit in verse 26. It says, verse 25, he must rule until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again, an infelicitous translation. Paul can get up there and say, your Greek is wrong. But actually, my Greek is simply following what it says. It's a present tense. Being destroyed. The last enemy that is being destroyed is death. It makes sense if you put it that way, doesn't it? Jesus is destroying death now as people rise to be heavenly people. He's destroying them. Death is being rolled back and destroyed. And when he appears again, the last enemy will be destroyed by then, but he's being destroyed right now. So this is a great message for funerals, isn't it? For those who mourn, it's also a great message for those who doubt, which is what it's written for originally. And it's a great message for Christians every day. The resurrection defines his death as different, and ours will be different too, because of his resurrection. We only sleep, no hell or endless punishment for Christians, just the opposite, actually. Resurrection and perfection that will be shown when everything is shown. So Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. We saw what that meant. Then at his appearing, at his presence, at his arrival, we will see the rest of the harvest that has been happening daily since his first resurrection appearances. We're just not seeing it. But you saw the first fruits, plenty of witnesses to that. We know that it's happening, so it's happening for sure because the harvest is here. It's happening now. And so we'll see that the Christian sleepers, why, they've been with him all the time. And we're worrying that the resurrection's not happening. How can you say that if Christ has been raised, says St. Paul? That's a great message, isn't it? Not just for funerals, but for every day and for all time. And verse 26 is in the present tense. Death is being destroyed. Our oldest and greatest enemy is being destroyed by the Lord right now. Eternal death and hell is being overthrown by the harvest that is happening through the gospel being preached and received and handed on in its entirety and its purity as it's taught and understood and trusted in each generation as it goes on. Well, then comes the end, says verse 24, and that's where we must end too. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, which he's doing now. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy being destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, that's the Lord Jesus, it's plain that he's accepted him who put all things in subjection under him, that's the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be also subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that we would understand your gospel rightly, that we would understand the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus as you have always said it would be, that your grace would overcome our sin and that you would raise us to life without any of our doing. Help us to understand and receive and hand on and teach the simple and pure gospel to those who come after us. Help us not to adulterate it down or to goose it up. Help us to live under these wonderful truths that you've revealed. And may the truth that those who are in Christ are made alive through Jesus be true of us now, as it is of all of our loved ones who've gone on ahead. and live now with our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.